Now, in love, we should be making all grow into Him who is the head. In the present administration of the grace of God, in which the secrets of the prison epistle form the related dispensations, God is called out into this unique and wonderful faith of ours in the Lord Jesus through the evangel, those whom He blesses with every spiritual blessing among the celestials in Christ, whom, in accordance with this blessing, He chooses in Him before the disruption of the world, and whom He is designating beforehand for the place of a son for Himself in Christ Jesus. The evangel is the evangel of God concerning His Son, who is designated Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. That is, the resurrection of dead ones. And that is His own resurrection, His own rousing from death, the death of the cross, through the glory of the Father. Our Savior, the Lord Jesus, is the resurrection and the life, the inauguration of life, a vivifying spirit, the one in whom all shall be vivified. And although crucified out of weakness, nevertheless, He is living by the power of God. That's a beautiful thought, dear friends, isn't it? That He is living by the power of God. The great power in the universe, the greatest power in the universe, is behind the resurrected, glorious life of our risen Savior. The evangel is God's power for salvation to everyone who is believing. And in the evangel, God's righteousness is revealed out of faith for faith. To this salvation, the believer can contribute nothing. To this salvation, the believer can contribute nothing. It is provided for us all in all the fullness of its perfection and completeness. It is fully comprehensive and embraces all that God has achieved for us in Christ and all that God has made us to be in Christ. The evangel is absolutely comprehensive. There's nothing left for us to do. On three occasions in his epistle, the beloved Apostle Paul terms the evangel my evangel, thereby stressing to all and for all time his complete and inseparable identification with the evangel, which is at once the evangel of the grace of God, the evangel of the happy God, and the evangel of the glory of Christ. The foundation upon which the evangel immovably and inviolably rests is defined by the Apostle Paul in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. And you know the verse well. For I give over to you among the first what I accepted also, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was entombed, and that He was roused again, has been roused again, the third day according to the Scriptures. How glorious the evangel of God, dear friends. How glorious, how infinitely glorious the evangel of God. How secure its foundation. To be sure, as our brother just quoted, our foundation can no one lay beside that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. On Him, and all concerning Him rests the power and wonder of the evangel of God. Paul's ministry was progressive. It moved from glory to glory, following a path suited to transcendence, and that pathway leads us by the way of the three abiding graces, faith, expectation, and love, from the era of minority to the mature truth of the perfection epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. But in that progression, none of the truths basic to the evangel of God, as these were made known in the Romans group of epistles, was discarded. Rather, all these truths seem to be essential and integral to the later revelations of the perfection, the prison epistles, and are therein developed and matured. And now, saying this, I'm not unmindful of the lapsing and the discarding of the spiritual endowments which served the intended but temporary purpose in the earlier era. The transcendent revelations of the perfection epistles require and rest upon the foundational glories of the beloved apostle's earlier, his preparatory writings. Adolf Saffer, the well-known Hebrew Christian who lived in the 19th century, he was born in Germany but came to know the truth and the power of his Savior in Perth, in Scotland, states in his wonderful book, Christ and the Scriptures, the gospel narrative is like a high tableland, but we cannot be spared the ascent from Genesis to Malachi. Now, if you will permit a variation on the theme of that most expressive analogy, might I say that the truths of Paul's prison epistles are the high summits of divine revelation, but we cannot avoid the long journey to them through the apostles' earlier writings. But then, who among us would want to avoid that long journey through Romans, the Corinthians, Galatians? Who would want to avoid the journey? Not I for one, for it's a glorious journey, and let us make it often. Yes, by all means, dwell in Ephesians, in Philippians, in Colossians. Dwell in them all. Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, wonderful truths even in the 1st Corinthians, and it was written to a church just, a body of believers just brought in from idolatry, some of them. But wonderful revelations. Yes, let us make that journey often through the earlier and the later epistles. One of the many blessings, and there are many blessings, but one of the many blessings which the evangel of God holds for us and brings to us is the gift of sonship. In Paul's earlier writings, the saints are referred to on several occasions as sons, for whoever are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, seeing that you are sons, and God delegates the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father, so that you are no longer a slave, but a son. Every believer is a son of God. Every believer is a son of God. Yes, the ladies too, the gentlemen, sons of God. And the phrase, a son of God, is the significant and deeply spiritual term used in the Scriptures of those whose hearts the Lord has opened. And salvation, my dear friends, is primarily a matter of God opening our hearts. Those whose hearts God has opened to His saving power in Christ through the evangel heralded by Paul. And it speaks eloquently to us of the freedom from the bondage of minority, for we are no longer slaves, but sons. It implies the dignity, honor, and maturity which the Scriptures so closely associate with sonship. Literally, sun placing, rendered in the Concordant version as the place of the sun in two of its five occurrences, and sonship three times. Two of the occurrences of the word sonship appear within a few verses of each other in the 8th chapter of Romans, and the verses are well known to you, but I will read them, for they are worthy of all our attention, and all of our attention. For you did not get slavery's spirit to fear again. You did not get slavery's spirit to fear again. You got the spirit of sonship, in which we are crying, Abba, Father. For the Spirit itself is testifying together with our spirits that we are children of God, and if children, then enjoyers of an allotment. Enjoyers indeed of an allotment from God. And again, but we ourselves also, who have the first fruit of the Spirit, we ourselves also are groaning in ourselves, awaiting the sonship. The deliverance of our body. For this high honor of the place of a son, or sonship, this vital, close, and filial relationship with God, God is designated beforehand. This vital, close, and filial relationship with God, for it God is designating us beforehand. As the Apostle Paul reveals in his Ephesian letter, in love, designating us beforehand for the place of a son for him through Christ Jesus. There is no hint of an afterthought here, is there? Designating us beforehand. No thought of an afterthought. Fortuity is completely ruled out behind our predestination, our predesignation. For the place of a son lies the surety of the purpose of God and the immutability of his counsel. In the 4th chapter of Ephesians, verse 13, we have the only occurrence of the phrase the Son of God in the prison epistles. Unto the end that we should all attain to the unity of the faith, and of the realization of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature of the complement of the Christ, that we may by no means still be minors. Let me read that wonderful verse again, dear friends. Unto the end that we should all attain to the unity of the faith and of the realization of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature of the complement of the Christ, that we may by no means still be minors. In the Authorized Version, the King James Version, the Revised Version, and in many other versions, including Rotherham's emphasized New Testament, the word son in this verse just quoted is given a capital S. But, if you refer to the Concordant Version, but in the Concordant Version, the word appears with a small s. I have got in my notes here, insofar as I know, the Concordant Version translation is the only one using a small s here. But I looked up the diaglot that Frank has down in the shelf, down in the lounge. I looked the diaglot up just before lunch. And I see that the diaglot has a small son here too, just like the Concordant Version. So that, so far as I know, only the Concordant Version and the diaglot show a small s. There's many other versions which I have, and they all show a capital S for the Son of God. Well, the question therefore naturally arises, to whom does the phrase the Son of God here, as we have it in this verse, refer? Is it to our Savior, God's beloved Son, or is it to individual believers, each of whom, as we have just been seeing, is called a Son of God? While we cannot take in hand, within the limited compass of this message, an extended and careful examination of the wider and immediate contexts which have their bearing upon the phrase, the realization of the Son of God, such an examination, if pursued, would lead the earnest seeker after truth into the understanding that the phrase is in reference to the individual believer's realization of his or her sonship. Realization of the Son of God. The realization of the individual believer's realization of his or her sonship. However, we can take a quick glance backwards in Ephesians chapter 4, for what is written in the previous verses has a definite bearing upon the subjects to which we are giving thought. The first five verses of the chapter, that's Ephesians 4, the first five verses of the chapter record the earnest entreaty of the Apostle Paul, the prisoner of the Lord, to the saints and believers in Christ Jesus to walk worthily of their calling and to keep the unity of the Spirit with the tie of peace. Now, we are not asked to create the unity. We are not asked to create the unity, but to keep it. For God has provided for us every one of the seven features that combine to form the unity. Then, in verses 9 to 13, we find that evangelists, pastors, and teachers are provided for the adjusting and upbuilding of the saints in order that all should attain to the unity of the faith. That all should attain to the unity of the faith. Here again, we are not asked to create the unity of the faith. We are not asked to create the unity of the faith. The term here used is embraces of the mature truth of the Ephesian letter and is one faith, the fifth of the seven elements which combine to make up the unity of the Spirit, but to attain to it. We're not asked to keep the unity of the Spirit. We're not asked to create the unity of the Spirit, asked to keep it. We're not asked to create the unity of the faith, but to attain to it. An attainment to the unity of the faith, the one faith, is by the assimilation of the truth of Ephesians, by the recognition and appreciation of the glories of these revelations. We realize that adjustment in understanding, from knowing in part to the full growth of maturity, is absolutely necessary. The believer has no hand in the bringing into being of the unity of the Spirit or the unity of the faith. These unities exist. These unities exist by the grace and in the tender mercy of our God and Father. We are enjoined to keep the former and attain to the latter. The former we keep with the tie of peace. But what of the phrase, and of the realization of the Son of God? And of the realization of the Son of God. The term Son of God, as we have already seen, here refers to and is descriptive of the vital relationship of each believer to God, and that is a precious and integral part of our salvation. As with our salvation, we cannot by self-effort merit or attain to it. The actual place of a son for sonship is entirely and graciously given to us by our God and Father. I think you will all agree, brothers and sisters, that we cannot attain to our salvation. Nor can we attain to sonship. Nor can we attain to the place of a son. Nor can we attain to the becoming of a son of God. They are given graciously to us by our God and Father. What is really in view here is the attaining to the realization of the Son of God. Attaining to the realization of the Son of God. The force of the earlier, we should all attain to, concerning the unity of the faith, is carried forward under its own impetus to apply itself to the statement and of the realization of the Son of God. The realization, first of all, of the fact of our sonship. Then, of the inherent glory of the sonship for which we were designated beforehand by God, our lot being cast in Christ also. Thereafter, what sonship or the place of a son means to us and involves for us. Realization, epignosis, literally on knowledge, is a much stronger expression than just merely knowledge of. We may know that believers are sons of God. We may know that believers are sons of God, but it is only within our hearts and our spirits that the preciousness and significance of this high honor can be realized. Yes, realization is stronger than knowledge. Realization is stronger than knowledge. And it's to realization that we have to attain. That which is spiritual can only be realized within the Spirit. To attain to the unity of the faith and of the realization of the Son of God means that the saint is no longer a minor, but has reached the full spiritual growth of mature manhood and the measure of the stature of Christ. Could I say that again, dear friends? To attain to the unity of the faith and of the realization of the Son of God means that the saint, yourself, all in Christ, means that the saint is no longer a minor but has reached the full spiritual growth of mature manhood and the measure of the stature of the Christ. It is a cause for wonder oftentimes if we can ever come to the realization the Scriptures enjoin of us, let alone the attainment of the actual stature called for by sonship and our participation as sons in the complement of the Christ. We would despair at times, for we can never attain in the strength of our own understanding. But then, we are not left to our own inadequate resources. The Apostle Paul, as he proceeds, points us to the one from whom flows the inexhaustible supply for the spiritual growth of the believers, Christ, who is our head. Paul points us to Christ, growing into him who is the head, Christ. Let me read the two verses in Ephesians 4, 15 and 16. Now being true in love, we should be making all grow into him who is the head, Christ, out of whom the entire body, being articulated together and united through every assimilation of the supply in accord with the operation in measure of each one's part, is making for the growth of the body, for the upbuilding of itself in love. In these verses, we are left in no doubt as to who is the head. It is Christ. And into him we should be making all grow. He is the head of the body, the Ecclesia. Colossians 1 and 18. And he is also head over all, and it is as head over all that God gives him to the Ecclesia, which is his body, and the complement by which all in all is being completed. This is a Pauline injunction which I feel is not given the attention generally accorded to some of his other entreaties. Any consideration we can give to the Apostle's appeal will bring its own reward. The skillful use by Paul of the human body to figure the spiritual body of Christ, the Ecclesia, will be readily apparent to all. In order that we should be making all grow into him who is the head, there must be a sustained contact with the head, Christ, from whom alone comes the required and vital impulse from growth. It's only from him it comes, dear friends, that impulse for growth in our spiritual life. That contact can be called holding the head. And we learn of holding the head in a negative way. The Apostle Paul, in the Epistle to the Colossians, seeks to correct certain deviations from the pathway of truth. And these deviations he attributes to not holding the head. You'll get that in Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 to 23. Not holding the head. So we can take the positive from that of holding the head and equate it with growing into him We can't draw into him without holding him, can we? No. We must hold him who is the head and grow into him who is the head. There can be no growth. There can be no growth, dear friends, when the head is not held. For growth, a phenomenon which is familiar to all of you, can only ensue from contact with the supply which maintains that growth. The supply in our case is the truth provided through the ministry of the Apostle Paul, especially the mature truth of the prison epistles. Growing into him who is the head is the growth into Christ, whose delight has ever been and always will be in the achieving of his Father's will. And not only this, but also into the glories of Christ as the universal head. Our growth is into subjection to Christ, and thus also in subjection to his God and Father, who is our God and Father also. Growth deriving from our holding the head and growing into the head, and thus acknowledging his headship, will lead us into the attaining of a realization of the Son of God and a maturing of sonship, which will accord with the measure of the stature of the complement of the Christ. As believers, my dear friends, and as members of the body, the Ecclesia, which is the body of Christ, we are Christ's complement. We complete Christ. We complete Christ. In him, the entire complement of the deity dwells bodily, in Christ. And yet, wonder of wonder and glory of glories, we as believers are members of that ecclesia which complements Christ. And so Paul can say that we are being completed for the entire complement of God. Having been united through the assimilation of the supply in accord with the measure of our individual part with the head, Christ, we will have grown not only into him, but also in the growth of God. Think of that. Think of that. Take that little phrase away with you and think of it, growing in the growth of God. And it is only as we realize our sonship, hold the head and grow into the head, that we do grow in the growth of God. And as we, by God's grace, seek to hold the head, I sometimes think that it is not we who are holding the head, but the head who is holding us.